If you would please find a seat and find a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 8. Today is my third favorite holiday. First, of course, being Easter, because that's the most important Christian holiday, Resurrection Sunday. Second, being Christmas, because lots of presents. And third, of course, today is... Oh, I'm so proud of you. It's Reformation Day. Not Halloween, it's Reformation Day. The day we celebrate Martin Luther having nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg and asking for a debate. This is not what the sermon is about, but I'm just rolling into it. The day before All Saints Day, tomorrow, November 1st, because everybody was going to be at church that day and get to see his request for the debate. The cry of the Reformation, though, was Semper Reformanda. That's a nice Latin phrase. It means always reforming. Always reforming. Luther recognized, and a lot of the reformers recognized, that there was work to be done in the soul of the church, the hearts of the church members. Reformation was needed, doctrinally, spiritually, personally. And Semper Reformanda means keep doing the thing. Reformation was not a one-time event 505 years ago. The Reformation is something we need every single day of our life. There was another Latin phrase, ad fontes, which means to the source. Semper Reformanda, ad fontes. Always reforming, back to the source. And of course, we know the source being the Scriptures, sola scriptura, one of the five points of the Reformation. And I guess that's my prayer for us this morning, as we look at Luke each morning, come to it fresh, seeking that Semper Reformanda spirit, being willing to be changed this morning, being willing to have your hearts moved by the words of Christ and what he would have us do. I've been saying this almost every Sunday, whether you've been here for a week or for 50 years, have your ears open for what Christ says to the church and be willing to change and reform in your heart. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 8. Last week, our text was Luke's account of the parable of the sower. Luke's account of the parable of the sower. He has a slightly different strategy in the parable of the sower than I think Matthew and Mark do in theirs. In it, Luke emphasizes the different responses people have to Jesus' teaching. They're either along the path, they're hard and they're unbelieving, or they're on the rocks, they have a surfacey reception of God's word, a surfacey engagement with it, but when things get tough, they turn away for comfort or to maintain their popularity, their life, but they fall away from the faith if things get tough. If it's comfortable and easy, no problem. As long as my needs are being met, no problem. But if things get hard, I'm out. Or they're among the weeds. Jesus' words sort of land, and they sort of start to take root, and they sort of start to grow. But really, those who are among the weeds, their life is consumed with other cares and other pursuits. So they never bear fruit. And finally, one might be in the good soil, hearing Christ's words and doing them. And Luke emphasizes this throughout the first chapters of his gospel account, trusting Christ's words, doing something about them, listening, not just listening to Jesus, but actually changing your life, setting aside every other concern or pursuit that would get in the way of following Christ and obeying his commands. That's a major theme so far in Luke and one we've been emphasizing. And our passage today opens up in verse 19 with a little vignette, kind of a familiar one. This is in several of the other Gospels as well. Mary shows up and Jesus' brother show up. And they're trying to find Jesus. Verse 19, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. And Jesus was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to see you. And Luke doesn't tell us why. The other gospel writers tell us why they want to see him, but he doesn't tell us because it's not the important part of his point. They just want to see him, but Luke is getting straight to the point. He answers them, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. If you write in your Bible like I think you should probably underline that phrase. Luke's major point throughout his writings, throughout this section of the gospel, hear the word of God and do it. It's not simple acknowledgement of Jesus' words as important that Jesus is after, but a life that changes and reprioritizes around God's words, a life that surrenders in trust to Christ and his way of doing things. That's what he's after. In the rest of chapter 8, from here, Luke records four of Jesus' miracles. And these four miracles follow directly on the parable of the sower on purpose, and they highlight the different responses people have to him. So in a sense, Luke is putting up proofs that some people are on the path, some people are on the rocks, some people are among the thorns, and some people are in good soil. And these four miracles and people's response to them highlight these things. We're going to look at two of the four today, and we'll look at the other two next week. But we'll start off in verse 22. Jesus and his disciples take a little boat ride. One day he gets in a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." It's an important little spoiler alert. Jesus' words in this moment were, "We're going to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went to him and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who is this that even commands winds and water, and they obey him?" I don't know how much experience you have with really bad storms. I mean, we are in this part of the country known as Tornado Alley, and especially with the derecho here last year, I imagine most all of you have had some encounter with this overwhelming force of nature. I spent a lot of my childhood in western Nebraska. It's kind of where I grew up. And at that point, the area was still reeling from an event they called the Night of the Twisters. There's a book and a movie and several different adaptations about this. In 1980, a series of storms suddenly swept across much of the Midwest, taking everybody by surprise. And in the worst of it, seven tornadoes ravaged Grand Island, Nebraska, which was near my hometown by Nebraska standards. Near, I mean, it was a faraway thing, but there's nothing in Nebraska, so it was near. I mean, these seven tornadoes that killed five people and injured 200 and caused hundreds of millions of dollars of damage to the city. And during my childhood, throughout my childhood, we moved around to different places, but I remember going to the basement through several tornadoes over the years. And generally, because of this night of the tornadoes and the stories that were told about it and all of the destruction, I was pretty terrified of storms for the most part. Later, in early high school, I went to a Boy Scout camp one summer at Camp Matigua. It's just over here by Luther. Actually, which way did I point? It's over there, yeah. One of the nights, there was really, really bad weather. Extremely bad weather, torrential rain. Like, our tents kind of collapsed because of the rain. There were rivers running between our sleeping bags. We were up on these pallets, and there was just water flowing through our tents. And we're Boy Scouts. We know where to put our tents to stay dry. But, like, there was water everywhere. Lightning striking all around us. High winds, tons of noise. And our troop, we all got out of our tents. We're all awake anyway. We knew it. We huddled all together under the rain tarp in the middle of the camp, and we tried to put on brave faces and stuff like that. But we were all terrified, you know. I mean. But the next morning, we discovered we had a right to be terrified. We were right. A tornado had ripped through the forest about 100 yards away from us. And we missed the alarm bells that were going off in the lodge. We found out later the rest of the camp were all huddled together in a stone shelter that evening. But we were on the remotest campsite, and we didn't hear the alarms. We were fortunate we had no injuries, and we were right to be scared, because about a decade later, in 2008, in western Iowa, 4 Boy Scouts were killed and 50 others were injured in a very similar scenario. A friend of mine from my high school was there. Fortunately, he was uninjured, but he witnessed it. It was a scary time. Now, I grew up in church. I was familiar with the story of Jesus calming the storm. I knew the story. I mean, in Sunday school, it's easy to get a laugh at the expense of the disciples who were afraid of the storm when they were in the boat with the creator of heaven and earth. I mean, why were you afraid? He was right there. But I'll be honest, I don't remember praying that night during the storms at Boy Scout camp. I was even known as a church kid. I was actually chaplain of my troop. I would like lead prayer before mealtimes and stuff like that. Jesus just wasn't that real to me, I think, at that point in my life. I was just like the disciples. I was acting like Jesus didn't see me, like he didn't care about my situation. He was unaware. I thought I was on my own, that I was at the mercy of these random, out-of-control, overwhelming natural forces. That was, you know, I didn't say it in those words. I was, you know, 12 or 13 or whatever, but I felt powerless against their onslaught and completely helpless, and I was cowering in a corner, and the best hope we had was that it would somehow just miss us. And I wonder if you can relate to that feeling. But at least with the tornadoes and last year with the derecho, we had basements to hide in, right? I mean, I can't imagine being on a boat in the middle of a sea in that kind of storm, taking on water. No wonder they were frightened. But in the middle of that death sentence, Jesus stands up and with a word changes everything. The wind and the raging waves, they cease, and there was great calm. And he turns to them and he says, "Where's your faith?" That word, "where's your faith?" He's not asking where it went, like it disappeared. Where is a location? Faith always has a direction and an object. What are you putting your faith in, disciples? Where is your faith? Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. And then he turns and he rebukes the disciples. Why did he do that? I mean, weren't they right? We can totally relate to the disciples being afraid here. Why? That seems a little harsh, Jesus. He rebukes their lack of trust because he just said, "We're going to the other side." Do you think I was going to let you down? Did you think that I would let something get in the way of my words? Something that I either didn't see coming or not be able to handle? I think there's a lot wrapped up in that, "Where is your faith?" question. At that point, the disciples, they stop being afraid of the storm and they start being afraid of the Lord of the storm. They catch a glimpse of a God they didn't know yet. They thought they knew this man. But what's their question? Who's this? After accompanying Jesus on his mission so far, they witnessed countless healings. They heard hours of teaching from the master directly, and they still didn't know him. They were astounded. Wait, even the wind and the waves obey him. I think that the fact that this story occurs just after the parable of the sower, and just after the setup of Jesus saying, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it, I think that should leave us asking the question, which soil were the disciples in? And I think the reality is we don't know at this point in the story. We don't know. They believe, it seems. They were astounded and they keep following him. But is this faith going to last? Is it just momentary joy on the rocks that springs up but burns out? Are they going to get choked out by the cares of the world later? Or will they prove to be good soil? Time will tell. And so it is with us. That's how it works for us. Time will tell. But they keep following, and from here, they get to see Jesus calm. They get to see Jesus calm an even bigger storm. Jesus has an appointment. This is the reason they're traveling across the sea. Let's keep reading. Verse 26. They sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, and when Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell down, and he said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And for many times it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion. For many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And now a large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and they begged him to let him enter these. So he gave them permission. Guys, this is a super weird story. Are we tracking with that? This is super weird. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people went out to see what happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Well, that's weird. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got in the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. There's a lot going on here. The disciples, they were caught in a boat with a raging sea and storm all around them. Can you imagine the noise of that for a second? The howling wind, the rocking boat, the splashing water, the screaming. This man, he lived in quiet and isolation in a graveyard among tombs. Different scenarios there, on land, quiet, abandoned. The storm was inside him. There was a raging storm inside this man. This man, naked and alone, knew Jesus on sight. This ravaged outcast and the legion of demons, they recognized Jesus' power and his identity, and he was concerned. I beg you, do not torment. And I think what's going on here is that everyone who had tried to help this man previously left him in torment. They bound him with shackles and wrapped him in chains. Can you imagine the physical trauma on your skin and on your bone of trying to break chains apart, and then running off into the desert naked. So far, he had found no help, only torment. And here comes Jesus. Don't torment me. And not to mention the voices inside you driving you mad and chasing you. And for this poor man's neighbors, I think the name Legion would have been a terrifying word. To the recipients of the Gospel of Luke, the word Legion would have brought to mind a Roman legion, obviously, right? A Roman legion. 5,000 well-organized, well-trained, well-equipped professional killers. The oppressors of the land. There were only 28 legions in the entire Roman Empire at the time. There were only 4 in the Middle East, and one single legion was the entire Roman military force over Judea at the time. This word, legion, represented all the military might of the empire deployed to keep Israel under control. All in this man. No wonder Jesus came to pay this guy a visit. And with all that might, and with all that organization, and all of that professional killing, all of that strength, Jesus, with a single word, commands them to leave, and they are powerless to resist. They submit to the command unquestioningly, but they do have a few prayer requests. Dear Jesus, in the face of the judgment of Christ, they beg for an ounce of mercy. Don't send us into the abyss. They know what's there. The demons know how terrifying the abyss is. Interesting. And in a very strange moment, Jesus answers their request. He allows them to go into 2,000 nearby pigs who immediately bolt for the lake and drown, and then probably they go to the abyss from there. So a little short-sighted with the prayer request. 2,000 pigs, probably the entire pork industry of that village. I mean, this always caught me up a little bit. Jesus destroying the livelihood of these farmers in the process. Has that ever bugged you? Has that caught you and you thought about this? But here's the thing. According to Mosaic law, this Jewish community was not supposed to be raising pork in the first place. So with a single fell swoop, Jesus cleanses the tormented man and the local economy. But most importantly, he proves himself to be master over the spiritual realm. As Jesus' brother James writes later in his epistle, even the demons believe. They recognize this is the Son of the Most High God, and we are powerless against him. Even the demons respond to Jesus like that. And they shudder. I tried to find a source in this quote. I've heard it many times, and I looked it up everywhere. I can't find it. It's one of those anonymous quotes. The devil is only ever a dog on God's leash. That's simultaneously terrifying and comforting because it raises this question, this mystery, that Christ has absolute control over the demons. He commands, they obey, they are powerless to resist. You read the book of Job. Satan has to ask permission. The implications of that are a little tricky. But more importantly, I think it raises a very comforting point. The same one is with the storms. We're never at the mercy of random, overwhelming, unstoppable forces. We have an advocate in Christ who is completely in control at all times. So let's zoom in on the response of the people. I think this is Luke's theme here. How do they respond to these amazing miracles, proof that he is the Messiah of God? I mean, the townspeople, they see what happens. This infamous wild man was finally cured, finally clothed, finally in his right mind. And that Jesus was the one who did it. And they were filled with fear. They recognized this. Here's what I think they recognized that caused them to say, get out. They recognized that a force greater than the tormenting legion and the raging storm was among them. They wanted nothing to do with him. Leave us. If he was going to demand, command, and enable a total life change with the seemingly unchangeable things, the overwhelming spiritual oppression, the embedded corrupt economic systems, he was going to demand that change and make it happen. Boy, how much more would he require change in their personal life? The small things, the easier to fix things, the things that they were doing and about for which they had no excuse. And that they could not tolerate, so they said, stay away. Seed on the path. But look at the response of the man who had been healed. This man who had a reputation for violence and instability, and that had separated him from the people. His response, please, let me come with you. Who are the more likely, you think, before reading this story, in your mind, if you were given two options, this naked, unstable, violent man who we have to shackle down because he is so out of control, or the nice villagers who are just minding their business and raising their pigs when Jesus comes with his message, be more likely to follow Jesus? Well, obviously the nice villagers who were in their right mind, right? Who responded? Let me come with you. But Jesus had another job for him, another command, another word. Go and tell everyone what God has done. So the man did. He heard the words of his Lord and his God, and he did them. He got much more than to be part of Jesus' entourage. Much more than to be just his follower. He got to be his brother. My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and obey it. He gave himself to a life of bearing fruit with patience. He proclaimed the good news of everything God has done for him throughout the entire area to everyone who would listen. I think we're going to get to see this man in heaven and ask him about his experience. Which brings us to Luke's question for us today. What will our response be? In today's text, we get to see that Jesus has complete power and total control over the seemingly unstoppable natural and spiritual forces. And this should give us cause to think for a minute about Christ and his promises to us. Can we trust him? Is he able to follow through on his promises? Well, yeah. It should give us cause to listen up when he speaks. It should give us cause to obey when he commands. I'll finish with a little story. You know, I talked about the storms I went through as a kid, and how even though I knew the stories about Jesus, it didn't occur to me to call to him for help in those moments because I was helpless, I was afraid, I was ashamed of my fear, and as far as I was concerned, I was alone. Jesus was this figure in this book. But there is one more important storm in my story. the summer after my freshman year in college. God was doing a number of things in my life to draw me to himself through that time. But I remember sitting outside one evening watching big storms roll through town again. Lots of wind, lots of lightning, probably some tornadoes. But this time, I was not afraid. I was enthralled. Something about that storm made me think of the disciples on the boat on the lake. The power of the wind and the lightning, I think in that moment, woke me up a little bit. God made that. And this powerful storm that can start fires and knock out the electrical grid and rip up trees was created by and submits to Jesus' simple words. And if that's the case, it made me realize that if God is who he says he is and did what he says he does in this book, it demands my whole life of allegiance. The creator and sustainer of that storm and the entire universe was my creator and sustainer. The king and the master over that storm and over every other natural and spiritual force. He's my king and my master. When I hear his words, I should do them. That was part of several things all in once that I would say are part of my salvation story. That storm, this story is precious to me. It woke me up. Storms woke me up. I hope these stories wake you up. When we hear his words, we should do them. Let's pray. Lord of the storm, master of the legion, God of the heavens and the earth, you're my king. You're my father. Jesus, you call me brother. Who am I, Lord? Lord, I pray for all of my brothers and sisters, all your brothers and sisters in this room, and the ones maybe who have yet to be. Wake us up, Lord. Help us know when we're in the weeds, entangled with the cares of the world and the riches and pleasures of this life. And seek to rid ourselves of those things and move to the rich, good soil of your word, of your people and the church, of fellowship with you in prayer, in singing and in worship. Lord, this Reformation Sunday, reform our hearts. Would you do that miracle, Lord? Reignite or ignite for the first time a love for you, a passion for you, a desire for you to hear your words and to do them. In Jesus' name, amen.